Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints that we have been called to earnestly contend for. A faith that is not easily expressed in a few words, but yet we are thankful for the creeds and the confessions that have long led and helped to establish Your church. Call these truths to our remembrance, we would pray. Impress them upon our heart. Drive us ever deeper into Your truth and into Your Word, into close fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in all these things, we know that our faith will be strengthened and will grow and will continue to be defended against all the wiles of the devil. Help our families to be strong and our churches to be courageous, and individually for us to have the courage of our convictions. And may Your kingdom ever stand, and may we be faithful to have been a part to see to its growth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and express our glory only to Him. Amen. Well, be seated. I want you to do something. I need a couple of helpers here to pass these out. I need everybody to have one of these. If you could take a minute to do that. Okay, does everybody have one? Before I was a Christian. Okay, everybody's got their paper, everybody's got a pencil or a pen, everybody's got a Bible. You have to have all three things. Next week we'll bring you a desk. You have to have all three things. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I've titled tonight's lesson, The Defense, but it's actually The Defense Part 1, Before I Was a Christian. It'll take us several weeks to look at the Apostle Paul's defense. We'll get to that in a little bit in Acts chapter 22. But let's take a look at what Romans chapter 1, the Holy Spirit says about you and about me before we were a Christian. Look at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, that's just kind of the beginning. Now, I want you to be thinking about your piece of paper, personal testimony, before I was a Christian. And then consider what we just read. It's pretty ugly stuff. Ungrateful, unthankful, foolish. Now let's look at verse 24. It gets worse. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Kids, you're not off the hook in this list. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Before I was a Christian, that was me. That was you. You say, well, that's not me. I'm not on that list. But you are. That whole list doesn't apply to you, and I pray the whole list didn't apply to me before I was a Christian, but you can't wiggle out of that list before you were a Christian. There's another text, and I want you to turn to it in your Old Testament. Over to Isaiah 53, and And it doesn't give you any wiggle room at all. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:4. Look what this says. Speaking of Christ, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now, I won't count for you how many times the word all is in there, but I assure you, there's no wiggle room for any of us in this text. Look at these words I highlighted. This is you, this is me, before we were a Christian. Griefs and sorrows, that's what we carried around. We were filled with transgressions. We had iniquities in our hearts and minds. We were gone astray. We had all turned our own way. And there again is the mention of the iniquities. This is you and this is me before you were a Christian. And then one more text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Turn over there in your Bibles in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, just one verse. Therefore, the Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you have a King James Version, behold, all things have become new. Before I was a Christian, Romans 1, that's real uncomfortable for all of us. Isaiah 53 is kind of tough to imagine our Lord crucified for our griefs, our sorrows, our iniquities, our sins. But that's the reality, isn't it? Before you were a Christian and before I was a Christian. And then we have this reality, that if we are in Christ, we are to be what? New. Say that. We're to be new, not old, not the Romans 1 list, not the Isaiah 53 list, not the other lists of the heinous sins of immorality and abuse and rebellion and lack of gratitude that the Bible lists over and over and over again. Not that list. We're a new list. We're a new creation. Now, for just a minute, not long, and I want you to think too heavy about this, but I want you to just kind of put that personally right down to you. Maybe you'll use your pen. Just write down a couple of things that you were before you were a Christian that contrast directly with now that you are a Christian. Thanks to Christ, I'm not that way anymore. So just do that. Everybody personally, just a couple little things, you know, on my list would be terribly ungrateful. But thanks to Christ, I'm learning every day to be more grateful. Before I was a Christian, a couple of things. Thanks to Christ, they're new. If you need some help, you can go back over to Romans 1. You can find some suggestions over there that I'm sure are applicable. Well, that's a little uncomfortable for us, maybe. I'm not going to ask you to read your list. I wanted you to think enough about it to write it down. I want to say two things. If you have no testimony of before you were a Christian, we're praying for you. We're praying for you that by God's grace you'll be quickened to respond to His mercy. And you too can have a testimony. You can have something on the page of before I was a Christian, if you're not a Christian tonight. Second point, if you are a Christian tonight, and it is not abundantly clear in your life what has changed, I hope you're challenged by that. Say, well, I was raised in the church. I understand that. So was I. But we're going to find with the Apostle Paul, he was raised in that most godly of surroundings, and some dramatic things changed in his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 has to mean something when it says those things passed away and things became new. It's instruction, moms and dads, for our children as they wrestle with the beginning knowledge of faith and how God deals in their life. That's a contrast you need to press on them, Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians 5. And until they can put that in a right understanding and recognize that indeed God has done a work in their lives and they're no longer those things, but they are now by His grace these things, then you just keep instructing and keep praying and keep urging them towards the faith. Now open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20, and we're going to pick up with our study of the Apostle Paul, and you'll see why we began with "Before I was a Christian." We're going to look tonight at the Apostle Paul's defense. The Apostle Paul's defense. I want to give you some quick background and then just a very few verses tonight in Acts chapter 22. But I asked you to open Acts chapter 20 because I want to give you back, give you all some of that background of where we have come from already in our study. Back in Acts chapter 20, we have this description of Paul traveling, beginning of the chapter, from through Macedonia. He spends some time in Corinth. He writes the letter to the Romans in those 3 months that he's there, and he continues to sail, and he's on a mission, right? We know that. He wants to get to Jerusalem. He is anxious to get there, and we read there that he is hurrying. Look at verse 16 of Acts chapter 20. It says he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if at all possible. He wanted to be there on the day of Pentecost. He wanted to be there when he had a crowd. He wanted to be there, we learn, because he had this incredible passion for the salvation of his own people, a passion that I have suggested even led him to be somewhat misguided. But nonetheless, he's pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. And then we get to Acts chapter 21, and he has sailed now and arrived there in the area of Jerusalem, in the Holy Land area. And it says in verse 4 of Acts chapter 21, they looked up the disciples, they stayed there 7 days, and look what it says. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't set foot in Jerusalem." They urged him, and the Bible says, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, through the Spirit, not to go. We don't have any indication that Paul had a direct admonition from the Spirit to go. We know he has this passion to go, but here I believe God is checking that passion. Paul, it's not time to go. This is not the purpose of your ministry. Don't go. And he sent Christians inspired by the Spirit to tell him that. They kept going, however. Then down in verse 10 of chapter 21, they were staying there at the house of Philip. And a prophet named Agabus came, and he took Paul's belt, verse 11, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In Jerusalem, those Jews will bind you, whoever owns this belt, and they will deliver you into the hands of the Gentiles." Another warning. This is what's going to happen, Paul. And the disciples around him, the brothers and sisters in Christ around him, they seem to understand, they seem to hear, perhaps I would say, what the Spirit is saying. Look at verse 12. "When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him, 'Paul, don't go to Jerusalem.' But then Paul said," verse 13, look at it, "'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready to be bound. I'm ready to be delivered. I'm ready to be killed for the gospel.'" And I think some in that crowd, I know this would be my thinking in that crowd had I understood what I think the Holy Spirit is leading, is, "Paul, we're not questioning your conviction. We're not questioning what you're willing to do. We're simply trying to tell you that according to the Spirit, you're not to go to Jerusalem. This is not the time for you to make this trip." Well, verse 15, they got ready and they went to Jerusalem. They weren't going to be held back. And before they left, that group in verse 14 says, "The will of the Lord be done." I think just like we would in common conversation. "Well, we tried to tell you, but, you know, God is sovereign and His will be done." And Paul presses on. So they came to Jerusalem, and we saw there in Jerusalem last week, he faced false accusations. Look at verse 20. "When they heard it," this is the Christian leadership of the church, "they began glorifying God." Paul had given his testimony of what God was doing among the Gentiles. And they said to him," look at it, verse 20, "'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" A really important verse. We learn several things there. First of all, this Jerusalem church was huge. There were thousands of Jewish believers, individuals raised in the Jewish tradition, have come to Christ, have responded to God's grace. But we learn something else. There are many thousands of, among those many thousands, who are still zealous for, what does it say? Zealous for the law. Still clinging to that old tradition. These are the Judaizers of Galatians. These are the weak in the faith of Romans 14 and 15. They're still holding on to the traditions and the seasons and the ways. And here the Jerusalem church, the elders of the church say, "We have so many who are zealous for the law." Now look at verse 21. "And they've been told about you, Paul. They know about you, But look what it says they know. You're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. You're telling them not to circumcise their children. You're telling them not to walk according to their customs. Three accusations, all three of them are what? False. He wasn't guilty of any of them. So you see, we have what I called last week a false dilemma here. They're creating a problem instead of responding to the criticism of believers and correcting them biblically for bringing false accusations. They say, verse 22, what are we going to do? What's to be done? Thousands of them, Paul, and they've heard about you. So they contrived a plan, and we looked at it carefully last week. We'll just plug you into some semi-religious ritual. You'll pretend to be a Nazarite, following the Nazarite vow. We'll compromise a little. We'll let you go ahead and go in the temple early. Violation of the Nazarite vow and the prescription of the Lord back in Numbers. But that's probably the safest place to keep him. But it doesn't work. It's a failed fix. We see that back in verse 27, when those 7 days of purification while he's hiding away in the temple were almost over, those Jews from Asia stirred up the multitude. And we have a riot on our hands. We have a mob, a bloodthirsty mob, we learned last week. We see this mob in verse 31 seeking to kill him. We see this mob in verse 32, see the end of it, stopped beating Paul. They were beating him. They drug him out of the temple. The Spirit inspired Luke to write that they closed the temple doors as if to say, I believe, God, you don't want to see this. And they began to beat Paul, and their intention was to kill him. And once again, we saw last week the church and Rome intersect. And God would use a centurion, a commander, to stop the riot, to pull Paul by the nape of his neck, as it were. And even they, it appears, had to lift him over their shoulders to keep the mob from just ripping him from their grasp. And they carry him all the way out to up to the barracks, which is just across from the temple in kind of a courtyard area there. And Paul said, wait a minute, I want to speak to my people. And that's where we left off, verse 40 of Acts chapter 21. And when he, that's the Roman commander, had given him, that's Paul, permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, he lifted his hand and they got quiet. And he begins to speak to them in Hebrew. And he's going to make a defense. Now remember, all that background was to kind of get you back up to speed. I submit to you, this isn't God's timing, best timing for Paul to be here in this circumstance. But he's so zealous. He so earnestly wants to communicate the gospel to these his kinsmen. And even though they are only set on killing him, he now has a crowd. He now has a podium on the steps of the barracks of the Roman guard. And he now has their quiet attention. You know, there's a tremendous amount of power wrapped up in that. A crowd and their attention. And now Paul is going to make a defense. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And I want to stop right there and just throw in one more reminder from last week. We know that this is contrary, don't we, to the model of our Lord as to how we are to react when confronted with false accusations. He didn't defend himself. But now Paul is going to seek to defend himself, and he's very clear about his intentions. He's speaking in Hebrew, verse 2. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. Shh. Can you imagine what we've come from? A bloodthirsty mob to just silence. Shh. Verse 3. Here's his defense. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. Very simple defense. I'll give you some points here and you can kind of outline it in your Bible. Point number one, he said, I am a Jew. Well, the accusation was, Paul, you're anti-Jew. Paul, you're against the law. And he just begins at the very foundation. Why would I be against me? I am a Jew. It's a very simple place to begin. He's confronted with an angry mob that he calls his kinsmen, that he would desire to be his brethren, that he has said he would give up his very salvation for if they would respond. And so now he wants to try to relate to them and he says, hey, I'm a Jew too. And then look what he says next. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. That's just kind of a sidebar. Here's the important part. But I was brought up in this city. I'm not just a Jew. I was raised in Jerusalem. I'm a Jew's Jew. Now, in reality, he's a Hellenistic Jew. That's what he would be called. We know we ran into the Hellenistic Jews arguing with the Jewish Jews as early as Acts chapter 6 over why their widows weren't getting a fair amount of food. So he wants to bring himself to Jerusalem as quickly as he can because there's already a conflict between the Jerusalem Jews and the Jews of the surrounding area. So he says, I was raised right here in Jerusalem. I'm a Jew's Jew. We know elsewhere he said, I'm a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was proud of his Jewish roots and his Jewish tradition. And here his defense is, I'm one of you guys. You could even say it very practically, I grew up with some of you. I was raised right here. Look at the next part. Educated under Gamaliel. And I just printed that, taught by Gamaliel. That would be like saying today you were taught by, I don't know who we would suggest is the wisest man today, but if you could stand and say, he taught me, I sat under his feet. That's what Paul is saying. This is the most respected rabbi of that day, and many would argue ever in Jewish tradition. And Paul said, I sat under his feet. I'm one of you. I grew up here. And I was taught by the very best. And oh, by the way, I didn't misunderstand what he taught. I got it. That's his next defense. I was taught according to the law of our fathers. That's his next point. I was raised according to the law. I am a Jew by race. I am a Jew by practice, he says. I've been educated in the Jewish traditions. I'm not anti-Jew. Anyone who would claim I'm anti-Jew doesn't know me very well. This is who I am. This is where I come from. A pretty solid defense, one would imagine, in a pretty difficult circumstance facing an angry mob of we don't know how many thousands, perhaps. Look at the next one. Being zealous for God just as you all are today. And that's the last point. I'm zealous for God. Well, this is his defense. This is who he is. I'm a Jew. I'm one of you. I was raised in your area. I was taught by the biggest and the brightest of your day and of any day. And I understood it and I know the law inside and out. I'm a Pharisee among Pharisees and I'm zealous for God. Now I want to pause right here and I don't want you to miss something very, very important. This is an able defense considering his accusers. This is a good place for Paul to begin. But don't miss something. Look at that list. That's not just an able defense before his accusers. Those Jewish listeners would espouse to the same list as a defense for what? Righteousness before God. Same list. Oh, every Jew would love to say that. I was born a Jew, God's chosen people. I was raised a Jew in God's holy city. I was taught to be a Jew by one of God's great teachers. I understood what it meant to be a Jew according to the law. And I am zealous after God's own heart. Don't miss that. It becomes really important because what appears just to be a defense for Paul, so don't kill me, I'm not guilty, it's going to begin to ring in their ears that this becomes Paul's not defense before God. No. Paul's testimony before I was right with God. This might make me right with man, and he's hoping it will, so they'll stop wanting his blood. But he's going to tell them this won't make you right with God. That's important. So hold on to that. And now he elaborates. Look at verse 4. And I persecuted this way, capital W, the people of the way, that's Christianity. I persecuted this way to the death. Binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Because this is who I am, and because I was zealous for God, this is how I acted. This is where my convictions took me, Paul says, and I want you to see that. Go back in your Bible to Acts chapter 8. Just go left back, not too many pages, you'll find Acts chapter 8. Let's just kind of get a quick Polaroid, a snapshot of this Paul who's persecuting those in the way. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul, that's the same man, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Who's this about? Stephen. This is that man that's zealous for God, that's persecuting those in the way. He was in hearty agreement with killing Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul, look at it, began ravaging the church. That's as strong a word as you could apply to what someone's doing to someone else. Ravaging. That's the picture of a carnivore, of a predator, of a wolf ripping the flesh off the bone of their carcass. That's Paul and his position with the church. He entered house after house and drug off men and women, and he would put them in prison. This is me, Paul says. This is my defense. This is who I am. I'm like you. And because of that, this is what I did. Go over to chapter 9 and look at verse 1. Here's this ravaging Saul against the church. Now Saul, it says, chapter 9, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, there's that Christian way, both men and women, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is who I am, Paul says. Go back over to Acts chapter 22. And because this is who I am, this is what I did. Now remember, they don't know yet that this is who he was. But this is his testimony to quiet the crowd. Look back again at verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death. I bound and put both men and women into prison. In verse 5, which we just read about in chapter 9, the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify to that because they gave me the letters to do it. And they're in that crowd and they're listening. Now, don't miss this. It becomes important later. When he refers to the council and notice the elders, he's not talking about the elders of the Jerusalem church, which he's already met with, which started this problem. He's now talking about the 70, the Sanhedrin, that council, those elders, the Jewish leaders. They can testify. They know who I was. They know what kind of Jew I am. Latter part of verse 5. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and I started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. That's his defense. To quiet the crowd, to stop their hunger for blood, their thirst for his own life. He says, I'm a Jew. I'm not anti-Jew. I grew up right here in Jerusalem. I understand what this city means and what this place is and God's plan. I was taught by Gamaliel. I know the law. I was faithful to the law. He'll say later in his testimony, I'm not guilty of the law. I was zealous for God. So zealous that I was a murderer of any believer I could find. And I did it with letters supplied by the council, by the Sanhedrin, by the elders of the Jewish temple, the Jewish worship. Now we're going to stop here tonight before we get to verse 6. And it came about when I was on my way to Damascus. And he's going to turn the table on them. He's going to make his defense more sure, not before them, but before his heavenly Father. He's going to give testimony to what happened to him that transitioned him from before I was a Christian to after I became a Christian. And we're going to look next week at the salvation of the Apostle Paul, the divine electing of a chosen servant saved by the grace of God. An incredible, dynamic, dramatic event. But this is where we leave him tonight. But we can't leave him there, the Apostle Paul. I want us to look at one text before we're dismissed. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We know Paul's testimony, and this is a beautiful one that he gives here in just six short verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you with me? Look at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Before I was a Christian, Paul says, I was the worst. But that was so that God's grace could prove to be greater. Now, you could take that piece of paper home with you tonight, and I hope you'll find some time in your quiet time to think about your own life. And put it not in the context of Romans 1, but in the context of 1 Timothy 1. Thanks be unto God, right? For His incredible grace. And I want us to read that benediction together. I don't know, you probably don't have the same translation, but you can just kind of stumble along with me in verse 17. And this will be our benediction. You read from your text nice and loud as though we're all reading the same. And this is our benediction. Verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.